Today we're going to be talking about Tertullian. He's quite an interesting character. Has anybody studied him before? Anybody know anything about him? Okay, this could be interesting. So first, I thought I'd show this graphic. It kind of, since we're talking about the church fathers, it's a timeline from basically 0 AD to 1000. Up on top, we have the councils, basically, and synods. The two vertical lines are the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon. We have the first group, the apostolic fathers, which we have Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, then the Greek fathers, Irenaeus, Clement. We're going to be studying some more of these, and then today we're going to be studying the first one in the Latin father, Tertullian. Any questions on that? I don't honestly know. I didn't look.
I was just trying to figure out when that actually first occurred.
Yeah, so I'm not sure, actually.
Sure, I mean, we'll get there in about 7 years.
7 years ago?
We will get to Augustine, I think, in first of May. All right, so a little bit about him. He was born as Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullianus, or whatever. But we've anglicized it as Tertullian, thank goodness. He's born in Carthage, and that's in the Roman province of Africa. I pulled up this map. It's a little bit dark, but the red that you can barely see all the way around the kind of encapsulating from Judea over to the right, Spain, all the way up into Germany. That whole area contained was Roman territory, and Carthage is, it's right there. This is modern-day Tunisia. And already at this time, which he lived 160 to 225 A.D. Carthage had already existed for over 1,000 years already. So, according to some church tradition, Tertullian was thought to be the son of a Roman centurion, and as such, he was educated Roman, had a very good education. Basically, this next point, because of his arguments and the way he uses legal analogies, many have thought he was a trained lawyer. Others say it's simply a fact of the good Roman education. His conversion probably took place about 197, 198, and that's evident from his early writings. We're going to look at some from 197. And it must have been very sudden. He said of himself that he could not imagine a truly Christian life without such a conscious breach, a radical act of conversion. And he said, Christians are made, not born. He despised Greek philosophy and regarded Plato, Aristotle, and other Greek thinkers as forefathers of modern-day heretics. Many suppose he was an ordained priest, but his writings, when you scan through them, and it would take you probably a year to read them all, he never refers to himself in that manner. Here, in the middle of his life, about 207, he was attracted to this new prophecy of monotheism, and he actually split from the mainstream church, 211, 213. And he basically continued to hammer on the church so hard even more so than I say here, against the heretics and other persecutors of the day, that he separated from monotheism and founded its own sect. And that lasted, some people say, as a single church up to about 900. So in spite of this schism from the church, he continued to write against heresy and especially Gnosticism. He was married to a Christian wife. He wrote actually two books to her. Maybe she was part of his conversion. We don't know. We have 31 surviving books from him, and I'm actually going to list them all and give you a brief synopsis about what they are. I think it's revealing to him and his thought. His most famous works are this Apology, and in this work, one of his famous phrases is, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." So he believed the more martyrs there were, the faster Christianity would grow. And we have this Adversus Praxian, which is against praxis. We're going to actually read part of this. And then probably one of his other most famous works is against Marcion, and he spends five books on that. And he's most famous for being the oldest Latin writer to use the term Trinity. And that's in the book Against Praxis, and we're going to read what he has to say, a brief portion about the Trinity. So recall he started Christian, then he converted over time to this monotheism. And so I want to point out some of the differences with Christianity. The belief that the prophecies of the Montanus superseded and fulfilled the doctrines proclaimed by the apostles. The encouragement of ecstatic prophesying, so basically self-mystic visioning, if you will. And this view, we'll see that Christians who fall from grace could not be redeemed. So no eternal security. I go too fast. This one I found interesting. The prophets of monotheism did not speak as messengers of gods. In example, thus saith the Lord, but rather described themselves as possessed by God and spoke in his person. They had a lot of emphasis on avoidance of sin and on church discipline. And they emphasized chastity and including forbidding of remarriage. So I wanted to, again, we're going to step into his works, but the main issues that he's writing against, as we've looked at the last couple weeks, Gnosticism and Marcionism. And I don't think I need to go over the definitions of those again, but I will, if anyone. So there's 31 works that I mentioned are in existence. There's some 15 other works in Latin or Greek that have been lost, and some as recently as the 9th century, which is kind of when his sect died. It's probably lost there. And so this first book, Apology, I'm going to give you a brief description of every book if I can. I think it's worth the time to give you a window in some of his thoughts. But in this book, he basically says everyone makes fun of Christians. You can say anything you want about them. Doesn't matter how negative. There's no fear of punishment. But basically, he points out that it's really the unbelievers, not Christians, who have something to be ashamed about. This is a book to the nations, and this is really to Roman. And this was kind of a trial book, if you will, for the book above. We just mentioned the apology. But this actually is two books, and it mainly describes embarrassing little details of Roman folklore, basically trying to embarrass Roman heritage. I do. I don't remember on this one, though. There's a couple we'll see. Actually, some of his best work is his latest, and some of his worst is his earliest, but there's all in the... He's an interesting character, we'll find out. To Scapula. Scapula was the reigning proconsular or governor of the area. And in a nutshell, I'd paraphrase this as you may feel like you ought to run the Christians out of your province, but if you do, the whole place is going to become a wreck. By the way, our God tells us we ought to warn you it's rather risky kicking us out. You just have to look at what's happened to his children, as some of your predecessors. And, I'm not warning you because we hate you, but we love our enemies. That's kind of... the testimony of the soul. This is... He says, you say you don't believe in one God, but... by the very swear words you use, I can tell otherwise. And then this is more against heretics. And this one I found pretty interesting. It's how to argue with heretics, is basically. And he gives some principles or guidelines. And one of them is including don't use the Bible in arguing with heretics. And he concludes with a skit on how heretics change their mind over time and Christians don't. This is against Hermogenes. Hermogenes was a Greek painter, and he had set up his own cult, and Tertullian attacks, these ideas about the material universe. Against the Jews. Basically, what he's presenting here is a contrast between Judaism and Christianity for a potential convert and why they should go Christianity. And this work is unfinished. And here's his big work against Marcion, the religion. And of course, their belief, right, was that the Old Testament is not relevant to the New Testament. So he says, basically, I beg to differ. Let's use the Bible to explain why it's relevant. So he steps through in five books. If you have a spare week, it'll take you all that time to read it.
Didn't he just say in his prescription for the heretics not to use the Bible against heretics?
Yes.
Okay.
You'll find he changes his mind a lot. This is against Praxius. I don't know who Praxius really was. But this was actually after his conversion to the monasticism. And so basically Praxius had written a letter or a book, and he was criticizing Monadnos, and his belief was that God the Father and God the Son were one and the same. So he sets about in this work basically saying they're not, and this is his work that where we actually get the first evidence of the Trinity, and that's what we're going to look at. This is against the Valentinians, and this was a group that considered themselves Christian, but he said they really weren't. They had just taken pagan traditions and folded them in and created their own religion, if you will. The soul, this really is again directed back to Hermogenes, and he uses Stoic or Hellenistic type ideas that they would be familiar with to basically tell them that they're wrong. On baptism, apparently this is in response to somebody, some heretic who had badmouthed baptism, and he explains why baptism is a good idea, what it signifies, and how you should approach it. On the flesh of Christ, this is in response to some people's view that Christ was really just a ghost in human form. On the resurrection of the flesh, that one is pretty self-evident. Scorpaeus, this is translated antidote to the Gnostics, and basically a heretic had suggested that it was okay to swear to the pagan gods if that prevented you from being thrown to the lions. And he basically said, no, that'll undermine our faith. To the martyrs, this is basically words of encouragement to those who are about to be thrown to the lions. To his wife, these two books, and we're going to see one part of this, but one of these books, but basically, throughout these books, he's saying, there's a good chance I'm going to die before you. I don't think you should get married again, and here's why. But if you do get married, make sure it's a Christian. On the garland, and I didn't understand this one until I read part of it, but basically a Christian had drawn attention to himself, was arrested, and it started a, created a risk for renewed persecution. And so he writes this letter or book telling other Christians that it's really a good thing. On female fashion, this is one of his early ones, 197. Talks about wearing a veil and on monogamy here, basically saying remarriage is sin. On prayer, this is basically, he covers the Lord's Prayer. On repentance, this is really how he believes the church should handle sin of its members. I didn't spend much time reading that one. The philosopher's cloak. This is kind of contrasting Plato and the whole philosopher's notion of philosophy, and they're wearing the toga, and how that is really not a good thing, that Christianity supersedes philosophy. On patience, this is basically describing how it's kind of a virtue and everybody's so impatient. Modesty. This one is again after he became a Montanist. But apparently there was a bishop in the local church there that had decided to lower the standards, if you will, for fornication and adultery within the membership of the church, and he refutes this. On the games, so this is really the Roman games. Should you go to them? You know, the battles and the throwing the Christians to the lions. He says, no. Head coverings here. Forget about that one. It's obvious. On the exhortation to chastity.
Are most of these writings in his later years, or are they?
They're throughout, actually.
Throughout.
This one actually pertains to a widower. And he basically tells this widower that it's not advisable to get remarried. In effect, it's wrong in principle, and he lays out his reason why. On running away from persecution, he basically thinks that you shouldn't run away from it. You should stand up and take it. Idolatry. This one might have some merit. I didn't read it, but the best I could glean from it is how do you live as a Christian in a world that has totally different principles? And on fasting against carnal believers. And this one I thought was interesting. This is, again, after he's a monotonous, but basically says in the time that Christians are beginning to go soft. If Christians are afraid of self-denial, as non-monotonous Christians seem to be, why do you even call on Christ at all? That's kind of what it's about. All right, so I want to go, those were the books, and he covers, you know, quite a range. Within each of these books is sub-chapters that he hits different things, but I kind of went through them just so you could see the range of topics that he wrote on. I mean, I think he's brilliant on one hand, and he's kind of whacked on another. So, but here in Praxeus, we're going to look at the first part of where it's described in Latin anyway as the Trinity. And again, so Praxis again was held the view that the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, are different. No, wait, I got it wrong. Oh, that's right. He said that God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. So he's Praxis or Tertullian sets out writing this letter saying, no, they're not. However, in the background, Praxis is also stated and condemned, if you will, Montanism, which now Tertullian is at this point. So he's got this underlying agenda of defending his beliefs, but at the same time he's trying to instruct Praxis in that indeed God the Father and God the Son are different. So it's a very large piece, and I read most of it. It's pretty interesting, but I pulled out a couple segments, so let me read it. I think you'll find it interesting. We, however, as we indeed always have done, and more especially since we have been better instructed by the Paraclete. So Paraclete, right, is Greek for helper. Excuse me. Who leads men indeed into all truth, believe that there is one only God, but under the following dispensation, or, okay, gave me the Greek word, that's the word for management. As it is called, that is one only God. That is, one only God has also a Son, his Word who proceeded from himself, by whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made. Him we believe to have been sent by the Father into the Virgin and to have been born of her, being both man and God, the Son of man and the Son of God, and to have been called by the name of Jesus Christ. We believe him to have suffered, died, and been buried according to the Scriptures. And after he had been raised again by the Father and taken back to heaven to be sitting on the right hand of the Father, and that he will come back to judge the quick and the dead, who sent also from heaven from the Father according to his own promise, the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, the sanctifier of the faith of those who believe in the Father and in the Son and the Holy Ghost. That is, the rule of faith has come down to us from the beginning of the gospel, even before any of the older heretics, much more before Praxis, a pretender of yesterday, will be apparent both from the lateness of date which marks all heresies and also from the absolutely novel character of our newfangled praxeus. In this principle also we must henceforth find a presumption of equal force against all heresies whatsoever, that whatever is first is true, whereas that is spurious, which is later in date, but keeping this prescriptive rule inviolate, still opportunity must be given for reviewing the statements of the heretics. So he's, I think, backhanded telling Praxeus, this is, you know, your beliefs are so silly, I really shouldn't even have to respond to them, but for I am anyway. I think in this last little bit we read, he's kind of backhanding Praxeus in that manner. With a view to the instruction and protection of diver persons, where it's only that it may seem that each perversion of the truth is condemned without examination and simply prejudged, especially in the case of this heresy, which supposes itself to possess the pure truth in thinking that one cannot believe in one only God any other way than by saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are the very self-same person. As if in this way also one were not all, in that all are of one, by unity that is of substance, while the mystery of the dispensation is still guarded, which distributes the unity into a trinity, placing in that order the three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Three, however, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect, yet of one substance and of one condition and of one power, inasmuch as he is one God from whom these degrees and forms and aspects are reckoned. Under the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, how they are susceptible of number without division will be shown as our treatise proceeds. And it proceeds for a long time. But I think just in that little part, you can see the Trinity. Now, that was chapter 11. Chapter 25, I've got just a short little section, a little bit more. What follows Philip's question and the Lord's whole treatment of it to the end of John's Gospel continues to furnish us with the statements of the same kind, distinguishing the Father and the Son with the properties of each. Then there is the Paraclete or Comforter also, which he promises to pray for to the Father and to send from heaven after he had ascended to the Father. He is called another Comforter indeed, but in what way he is another we have already shown. He shall receive of mine, says Christ, just as Christ himself received of the Father. Thus the connection of the Father and the Son and the Son in the Paraclete produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one essence, not one person, as it is said, I and my Father are one in respect of unity of substance, not singularity of number. So I hope from this little segment you see that the Trinity in there, and in fact, I was really amazed at how consistent the beliefs were of him at this time, basically to ours now. You can pretty much directly pull the Nicene Creed almost right out of here, except for talking about forgiveness of sins and a few other things. So this was, I think, a great work by Tertullian, but not everything he did was great. So there's some doctrinal issues we'll briefly look at. One with Paul, he also had some issues with Luke, and then he had some issues with women. So this first one we're going to look at, this is basically before his conversion to monotheism. He began to take up some issues with Paul's teaching, and okay, We're going to look at his work, Scorpeia, and basically it comes down to, at this point, he's already taking issues with the idea of eternal security. So I mentioned monetisms don't believe in eternal security. This is 5 years. This work was published 5 years before he officially became a monetist. He takes issue with Paul on this. And so, since I had to put some scripture up, I have a few verses to remind us about, hopefully about, eternal security. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so he wrote this work, Scorpeia, whatever, in 202. And actually, the word Scorpeia is scorpion antidote. That's how I would translate it. But the official work is translated as antidote to the agnostics. Or Gnostics, but I thought it was interesting. Just chapter one, where did the scorpion come from? And so he starts his work this way: the earth brings forth, as if by superation, great evil from the diminutive scorpion. The poisons are as many as are the kinds of it. The disasters as many as are also the species of it. The pains as many as are also the colors of it. Okay, so he starts his work here, and in this work, in chapter 7, he really hammers Paul, and he says, of the Apostle Paul, he takes neither all the epistles nor in their integrity. The acts of the apostles in the apocalypse he rejects as false. And he goes on to talk about Marcion. He basically is listing Paul as a heretic. And I won't read this, I think, for sake of time, but he hammers Paul previously, and I just didn't want to show it all. But in the end, he kind of says, oh, but Paul had it right about in terms of martyrdom. And this is that segment where it ends, he speaks in favor of martyrdom. I want to look at this other, this is another issue he has with Paul, and this is against, in his big work, against Marcion. So I'll read this. For either Christ has already revealed another God, in which case the apostles' testimony would also follow to the same effect, for fear of his not being else regarded as an apostle of the God whom Christ has revealed. And because of the impropriety of his being concealed by the apostle who had been already revealed by Christ, or Christ had made no such revelation concerning God, then there was all the greater need why the apostle should reveal a God who could now be made known by no one else, and who would undoubtedly be left without any belief at all if he were revealed, not even by an apostle. We have laid down this as our first principle because we wish at once to profess that we shall pursue the same method here in the apostles' case as we adopted before in Christ's case, to prove that he proclaimed no new God. That is, we shall draw our evidence from the epistles of St. Paul himself. Now the garbled form in which we have found the heretic's gospel, speaking of Paul, will have already prepared us to expect to find the epistles also mutilated by him with like perverseness, and that even as respects their number. So, obviously, we don't agree with that, and there's just tons of examples of how he railed on Paul, and a few on Luke. I didn't really go into those. But another thing I want to look at is he had an issue with women, and I think this is one of his biggest weaknesses besides with the Apostle Paul. And this comes from his early work from 197 on the apparel of women. So it more or less, the book more or less starts this way. I cut just a little bit. If there dwelt upon earth a faith as great as is the reward of faith which is expected in the heavens, no one of you at all, best beloved sisters, from the time that she had first known the Lord and learned the truth concerning her own, that is, woman's condition, would have desired too gladsome, not to say ostentatious, a style of dress, so as not rather to go about in humble garb and rather to affect meanness of appearance, walking about as Eve mourning and repentant, in order that by every garb, every garb of penitence she might the more fully expiate that which she derives from Eve. The ignominy, I mean, of the first sin and of the odium attached to her as the cause of human perdition. In pains and in anxieties do you bear children, women, and toward your husband is your inclination, and he lords it over you. And do you not know that you are each and Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must of necessity live too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him from the devil, was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man, on account of your desert that is death. Even the Son of God had to die. And do you think about adorning yourself over and above your tunics of skins? You women agree with that?
And Adam is completely without fault.
Apparently. Apparently. I couldn't believe when I read that. So. So I'm going to kind of go into some closing thoughts. He wrote his, I think it's amazing, he wrote his Trinitarian work after he became this Montanus. And though I think that he had brilliant insights on the Trinity and some of the other things I looked at, Treatise and Reflections of God, what we just read, I find basically astounding that, you know, women are the cause of the original sin, and you each need to continue to bear that. So, you know, probably serves as a good reminder that theology is man's attempt at understanding God, and it's definitely subject to error. And one thing about Tertullian, he never prescribed or said that he was creating a theology. He just wrote on an issue. And I think if you follow it, you see that his beliefs kind of changed over time. So there is not one consistent theology. So I think if you can understand a little bit more of his writings, if any of you want to care to read them. However, unlike many church fathers, he was never canonized by the Catholic Church. And it's obvious why his teaching contradicted Paul, especially, and Luke. On the plus side, he's been called the father of Latin Christianity and the founder of Western theology. And through his many published works here, he became more or less a teacher of Cyprian, who was the predecessor of Augustine, who in turn has become one of the chief founders of Latin theology, and we'll study later. So on one hand, again, he's, I think, absolutely brilliant in his insight, and at the other time, totally blind to Scripture itself. So any questions on this man?
No questions. This comment, you certainly see why the Catholic Church would never have canonized him, because you point on women that he expressed.
and
the women, I think they had a problem with Paul.
Yeah, I mean, I didn't pull that out, but basically he said, he flat out said there's only 12 apostles, Paul doesn't count. He's good. So if you want to read his works, it'll take you weeks.
I'm still a little lost as to why he thought Paul was a heretic.
I can't answer why, other than he thought, again, through his monotonous view, I think it started with, which is why I tried to put it in there, that there is his belief that there is no eternal security. So I think he was just the most recent, if you will, the easiest target to hammer on.
Both the Scorpii, which is the Paul one, and the women one were written after his conversion to Monta. And I think you're seeing the reflection of that very narrow view that that sect took of what was appropriate, reflected in those, especially those two writings.
Yeah, so he wrote the Soul after his conversion, on monogamy, on modesty, on running away from persecution, on fasting, or the self-denial, against Praxeus, which is one with the Trinity, against the Valentinians. So those were some of his main works after his conversion. But I think it's evident that he was sort of headed that way before he officially declared it, or when people think he actually became a monotonist. All right, thank you.